Good morning, everybody. I'm excited to bring God's word to you this morning. So would you join me in asking the Lord to bless our time together as we turn to his word? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you this morning. Thank you for sovereignly working in our lives to bring us into Christ and into an understanding of your gracious mercy and salvation to us in him. Father, I ask today that you would open up that salvation a little bit more to us. Help us to know with greater assurance, with greater comprehension of what your grace towards us is in the Lord Jesus. Father, use this word this morning to build us up in Christ, to establish us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Trust is by far one of the most precious and delicate commodities in a relationship. It's like the water that a boat floats on. Trust is, it's like the soil that a plant grows in. You see, because if trust is missing, relationship just sinks. And if trust isn't present, relationship just, it just withers. Just withers and dies. And so, if trust disappears from a relationship, what takes its place is this self-interested suspicion. And it's heartbreaking to see a relationship that once was marked by genuine trust and love for one another taken over by suspicion. It's like Jonathan's turning into Judas's. Friends who have your complete confidence becoming betrayers. And fruitful ministry, it grows in a soil of trust. And we can lose this trust in one of two ways. Either we can lose trust by breaking trust, by failing to keep our word, or transgressing another party, or we can lose trust by this undeserved suspicion, where somebody questions our every motive, where words that are spoken in truth and sincerity are held suspect, where you're always being second-guessed, your motives are being second-guessed, and people are not taking your word in confidence. And so, today, in this passage, both of these things were happening in Corinth. So Paul had failed to keep a word that he had spoken to the church in Corinth. And he was being met with undue suspicion. They were casting derision on his word. See, after Paul had written the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, he sent Timothy to see how the church was doing. And when Timothy got back, when he brought back word to Paul, the report wasn't good. The church was in bad shape. And there was this growing dissent against Paul's leadership and his word. And so Paul made a quick and emergency trip to Corinth. And he calls this his painful visit, where he had to confront some of these issues head on. But he was only there for a short time, and he told the church in Corinth that he was going to return after visiting the churches in Macedonia. But after leaving and visiting the churches, instead of returning to Corinth, Paul just sends a letter to Corinth in the hands of Titus. And his opposers took full advantage of Paul not keeping his word. They turned this on its head. They cast it in the worst possible light, throwing his character into suspicion. So you can hear them now. They're saying, look, Paul said he would return, and he didn't. You can't trust Paul. He says one thing when he really means something entirely different. Paul is out to protect himself and to advance his own interests, and he's just using you. And so in our passage this morning, Paul defends the trustworthiness of his ministry. So what does trustworthy ministry look like? And our day and age is really not all that different from Corinth 2,000 years ago. See, we still have people calling for our attention, countless people calling for our attention and saying, I found the secret to life. I know the secret. I know the way of the good life. I've achieved it. Now follow after me. All you have to do is just watch YouTube, watch a couple of YouTube videos, and in between, somebody in 30 seconds or less is going to tell you the path to the good life and how they've achieved it and how you can too. But beyond these life hacks, these ways to make the most of life, there are countless Bible teachers that we have access to and whose voices are propelled all around the world by means of the internet. And these preachers, their words can feel weighty because they come clothed in the charisma of their personalities. So how is it? How can we sift through the good from the bad? How do we evaluate ministry that's worthy of our trust and that which is not? See, the Corinthians were in danger because there were these self-interested teachers who were all vying for their allegiance and who were going to lead them away from the gospel. And then at the same time, Paul didn't fit the picture of powerful ministry. He didn't fit the model of powerful ministry. But what we see in this passage is that it's not style that matters ultimately, but what matters most is wholehearted participation in what God is doing in the gospel. Anything else is illegitimate ministry. Let me say that one more time. What we see is what matters most is wholehearted participation in what God is doing through the gospel. Anything else is illegitimate ministry. So let's look at our passage together this morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, 4. Again, 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 1, starting with verse 12, going on through chapter 2, verse 4. Please follow along in your Bibles. This is God's Word. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Trustworthy ministry depends first and foremost and ultimately on God's faithfulness. Trustworthy ministry depends first, utmost, ultimately, finally, on God's faithfulness. But that faithfulness moves out to us through ministers of the gospel who have a wholehearted participation in God's work. So first, we're going to look at God's faithfulness to us in the gospel. And then look at how Paul embodies a wholehearted participation in God's work. So first, let's take some time here. God is faithful. Let that soak into your souls. God is faithful. Please look with me at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So right here, in the middle of Paul's defense of his faithfulness to his promises that he's made, he turns the attention to God and God's faithfulness and says, God is faithful. Because God's faithfulness is ultimate. And any faithfulness that's in Paul or the Corinthians depends first on God's faithfulness. We can think about it like this. God is the fountain of faithfulness that overflows in our faithfulness. This is such good news, because even if Paul's promises are not entirely secure, God's are. This is the bedrock of our foundation for trustworthy ministry. God's faithfulness to accomplish the promises that he has spoken to us. Any pastor or any teacher that's worthy of your trust is going to give themselves over to what God is accomplishing through his faithfulness. They're not going to establish their own agenda. They're not going to work for their own ends. A faithful pastor participates in God's faithfulness. And we can look at God's faithfulness from so many different angles. You see, because God is faithful to himself. which means he never betrays his own character. He's always loving. He's always merciful. He's always just. He's always good. All of his actions towards you are loving. Or we can look at God's faithfulness to his glory. God is faithful to his own glory. He always works to magnify the wonder of who he is and fill creation with the knowledge of his glory. Or we could say God is faithful to everything that he's made. He provides abundantly for his creation, and he sustains it and upholds it through the word of his power. Or we can look at God's faithfulness to his redeemed people. He never wavers in his commitment and his covenant to us. All of these things are true, gloriously true. But Paul has in mind specifically God's faithfulness to his promises, the promises that he's made. Because Paul is responding to the accusation that he, as God's apostle, is not keeping his promises. God's faithfulness to his promises goes infinitely beyond our ability to be faithful to our promises. God is faithful, period. He always keeps his promises. God is faithful in a way that Paul, you, and I can't be. Paul can make promises, but sometimes his plans must change. But not God. Sometimes Paul, you, I will become aware of a better course of action. But not God. God's promises are not subject to unexpected circumstances. Or is he ever altered by a new insight? He knows everything. He's all wise. He's all powerful. Therefore, his promises are assured by his power to bring them about. And God's faithfulness to his promises even overcomes our unfaithfulness. Look with me at verse 19. Paul writes, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ," skipping ahead a little bit. So let me start that over again. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all of God's promises find their yes in him." Through Christ, all of God's promises are made ours. And we are guaranteed their fulfillment in this age and the age to come. When we step into Christ, we step into the most privileged position in all the universe. We become the inheritors of all of God's promises. But what promises? What are these promises that Paul has in mind? He writes, all of God's promises. But what is included in the all? We see Paul work this out, tease this out in chapter 6. If you'll turn with me there, at the very end of chapter 6, Paul alludes to a series of passages from the Old Testament, and he knits them together. So chapter 6, starting at verse 16, please follow along with me. He writes, "For we are temples of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now listen to this last part. He writes, since we have these promises, beloved. Who is he writing to? Paul's primarily writing to Gentile believers in Corinth. And he's knitting together promises from Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these promises that had been given to Israel, and he's claiming them as ours. He writes, since we have these promises. And let's look at another example from a different book, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 5. We read, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. When did God say that? The author is quoting a promise made to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and says in verse 6, he goes on to say in verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Beloved, every grace-filled promise to God's people is ours through Christ. Every grace-filled promise to God's people is ours through Christ. He is the yes. They are delivered to us. These promises are delivered to us in Him. How do we deserve such grace? How do we stand under this privileged position? It's only through Christ's perfect righteousness. God's faithfulness is so abundant that it even overcomes our unfaithfulness, so that He can shower us in His faithfulness and the grace of His promises. Because outside of Christ, we are in our sin and we're under God's wrath. But in Christ, we're the inheritors of all of God's promises. What faithfulness, beloved. Not only does God make and keep His promises, but He makes you and I an inheritor of those promises. But God's faithfulness to His promises doesn't end there. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and put His seal on us and given His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So how do we get in this privileged position? How do we live in the fountain, under the fountain of God's faithfulness? God brings us in and He keeps us there by His Spirit. God Himself brings us in and He keeps us there by His Spirit. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. God makes the promises. God brings the promises down to us through Christ. And God brings us into Christ and fortifies us in Christ by His Spirit. Are you seeing how great God's faithfulness is towards you? He ensures by His whole triune nature, Father, Son, and Spirit, that His promises come to full fruition in your life. God is faithful. And it's because God is faithful and is actively working out His faithfulness towards us in Christ that you can trust pastors who wholeheartedly participate in God's work. They're not ultimate. God is. Your spiritual life does not stand or fall on their ministry. Their word sometimes fails, but God doesn't. And this is the testimony of Paul's conscience, that he is wholeheartedly participating in God's work. He is participating in God's work in himself and in God's work in them. So please look with me at verse 12. Paul writes, For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He's saying that our ministry towards you has not been governed by earthly wisdom, like some of the Corinthians assumed. Some people thought that Paul had said one thing, but he really meant something different. That he said he'd come back because that was advantageous to him at that moment. But when he was away, he sent the letter like he always intended to do. Paul's saying, we are not saying one thing, but meaning another. We're not angling for our advantage. We have not adopted the normal operating procedures of the world. Everything we have said, we have meant sincerely. Rather, we have participated, get this, we have participated in God's grace in our own lives. We are walking in the grace of God as given to us in Christ. And our lives are now reflecting God's faithfulness. God is supremely faithful, and we're mirroring his faithfulness. Our lives, by God's grace, have been marked with simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity meaning there's no underhandedness. We've been straightforward with our intentions at every turn. And godly sincerity meaning we've meant what we've said. There's never been a time when we intentionally misled you. Paul and his companions are taking hold of the things that God has taken hold of them, as Paul will say in Philippians. They are participating in God's grace towards them. Paul echoes this same sentiment in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Here we see the two sides of the process by which we take on the character of Christ. We see the two sides of the process where we become more like Christ, which we call sanctification. God's grace and our participation in his victory. Did you hear the words in that last passage that spoke to Paul's determination, his willfulness? He writes, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. See, Paul's will is entirely engaged, but God is granting the victory over sin by his grace. So Paul, as a faithful minister, is participating in God's work in his own life, God's faithfulness in his own life. But he's also participating in God's work in the Corinthians' lives. So please follow along as I read verses 23 and 24. But I call on God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul is giving the reasons why he changed his plans. He decided that it was best not to return to Corinth because it would cause unnecessary hardship. You see, if Paul was there personally, he would have to deal personally and harshly with those opposing him. And it would likely undermine any opportunity, any chance for reconciliation of this individual in the future. The problem needed to be dealt with, but he's not the one to do it. And so from his perspective, it was an act of love not to come out, come back, and be the one to dish out punishment. Instead, he sends a letter by Timothy that likely instructed the church to discipline those opposing him. And we can see that this was not easy for Paul to do. He refers to this letter as the painful letter. Paul does not want to be in any way an overlord who comes and enforces his will on the congregation. He wants the redemptive process to take place in the church. In fact, later in chapter 2, Paul encourages the church, after addressing the wrong, to forgive the wrongdoer and to reaffirm your love for him. Paul is making his decisions so that the church is in the best place to move forward in the grace of God. See, pastors are not lords over the church. They are given by God to work with the church and to walk so that the church walks in the joy of faith. Pastors help the church participate fully in what God is doing. So we see Paul here seeks to win consensus and to develop the church's own sense of responsibility. He believes in persuasion, not coercion. And even the exercise of discipline, even when Paul needs to exercise discipline, discipline itself is recognizing where someone is not walking in the grace and the joy of the Lord. This same grace and joy that Paul is walking in himself. And so by naming it and creating an environment for repentance and reconciliation, pastors are participating with the church in what God is doing so that they might walk fully in the grace of God, so that faith can blossom and grow. Discipline, church discipline, is never an effort to conform somebody to the will of the leadership. It's not even an effort to reform someone. Calvin's comments on this passage are very helpful, very, very helpful. So listen to this extended quote. He writes, "Faith should be completely free from the bondage to men." We should know well who it is that says this, for if ever a mortal man had the right to claim such lordship, Paul was he. Thus, we conclude that faith should have no master but the word of God, and is not subject to human control. Spiritual lordship belongs to God alone. This is always a settled principle, that pastors have no special lordship over men's consciences because they are ministers and helpers and not lords. Paul's ministry is simply a participation in God's work in the Corinthians' lives. He is not seizing for authority. His joy, his own joy, is wrapped up in the Corinthians' growth in God's grace. And he himself is committed to growing in that same grace. So what is the mark of faithful ministry, trustworthy ministry? It is this: to participate wholeheartedly in God's faithful and gracious work. To participate wholeheartedly in God's faithful and gracious work. The question we started with was, how do you evaluate a trustworthy ministry? So let me give you a few diagnostic questions. Does the ministry recognize and celebrate God's faithfulness in the gospel? Does the ministry recognize and celebrate God's faithfulness in the gospel? Does the ministry or the minister or the pastor try to manipulate or control to do things that only God can do? And lastly, does the pastor work for your joy in the faith? Does the pastor work for your joy in the faith? Is he looking to get anything else from your participation in church, in his leadership, in your life? Is he trying to see you living joyfully, freely, fully in the grace of God through Jesus Christ? The joy of a pastor is to serve and help people walk in the grace and faithfulness of God, to stir up their faith, to point you to God's faithfulness, as he himself walks, allowing his life to be an example of living in that grace himself. This is the pastor's joy. This is our joy. And we pray, I ask that you would pray for all of our pastors in that regard, that we might so participate in God's grace in your life. Let's pray. Let's thank God for his gracious faithfulness to us in the gospel. Heavenly Father, God, when we pause and we really recognize all that you're doing for us, Father, it is astounding. We can barely conceive of it, that you have given us your infinite, your eternal self to ensure the fulfillment of your promises, of your grace to us, that it might have full effect in our lives. Father, I pray that having seen your faithfulness, we would trust you and we would walk with you and we would lean more fully into the grace that you have for us in Christ. And Father, I pray for us who are pastors. I pray that we might joyfully participate in your grace, both to ourselves, that we would never, God, think of ourselves above those whom we minister, but rather we would walk humbly in the grace that you've given to us, and that we would find great joy in seeing your grace come to fruition in the lives of your people. Father, I pray that you would bless the ministry of the elders and the administration of your grace in at ECF. Father, I pray that we might, as the Apostle Paul prays, I pray that our inner beings would be strengthened so that we might perceive the height, the depth, and the breadth of your love for us in the Lord Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' great name and for his glory. Amen.